right. Yep, I think I'm on. Maybe. Yes, okay. There I can tell. All right, well, good morning. I was going to ask how many weeks of Deuteronomy you thought we'd studied so far, and I was afraid the answer would be too many, so I'm not going to ask. It's actually 61, but there's only 2 weeks left, so... So thanks for bearing with us in this. It's a long time. So hopefully we're all setting a good example for the confirmands and everybody else of really diving into God's Word. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Father, we do thank you for each and every week that we can gather together to study your Word, to be enriched and fed by this heavenly food. Be with us again today. Open your Word to the things that you would have us hear and clear our minds so that we can focus on these heavenly truths. Bless our study today. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I get started, there has been the bulletin about we're going to do the summer book club. I don't know, last year we did a video series. Many of you came various times, had a lot of fun. So I want to make sure to invite you to that. We will start, it'll be Fridays starting June 10th, and it's scheduled so we miss 4th of July, we miss camp. We may have to shuffle it around in August for VBS, haven't looked out that far. So every other week on Fridays at 6:30, we usually ran to about 8 last year talking formally, and then jabbered till 9 or 9:30, or we may have hit 10 some nights, I don't know. And so the book we're reading is called The Hole in Our Holiness. It's a great book. I've quoted from it a couple of times here in our study of Deuteronomy. It's really focused on the third use of the law, which is how we as Christians look to the law to drive our holiness and why we should be holy. It's pretty short. It's about 160 pages. So if it takes us 6 weeks, that means you got to read about 3 pages a day, and they're not long pages. This is not Puritans. He's a pretty easy writer. You don't have some obvious questions. You don't have to attend every week. If you have to miss one or two, it's still fun, and I think you'll still learn stuff. We'll again have babysitting. So the kids had a lot of fun last year running around outside, and I know my kids have been asking when we're having it again since about we got done. And finally, you can invite friends and family or out-of-town visitors. We had some of those. We had out-of-country visitors last year, so that was fun. So I thought, because if you're like me, there's always sign-up sheets in the back, and by the time church is over, I forget. I was going to just pass this around while we were talking today and get that started. No pressure. But anyway, I know I'm terrible about signing up. So anyway, while that's going around, let's jump into Numbers, actually. Numbers 20. We're not going to start in Deuteronomy today, because I want to set the context for our first passage of Deuteronomy. We need to read a passage to remind us what had happened and what's being referred to in Deuteronomy. So Numbers chapter 20, and I'm going to begin at verse 1 and read through verse 13. Numbers 20, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin. Oh, sorry, one last thing. On the book club, you can sign up if you want a hard back book, it'll be paperback. I'll get those ordered. If you prefer Kindle, as of yesterday, it was still $2.99 on Amazon. It's on sale still. So, sorry, I forgot to mention that. So, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. All right, so that's our context, reminding us of that story. The key verse there is verse 12, where it says, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." So with that in mind, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And we are at verse 48 and reading through the end of that chapter. So Deuteronomy 32, beginning at verse 48. "The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, 'Go up to this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel.'" So the time has come. The Israelites are now going to cross the River Jordan into the Promised Land, and Moses is not going to be allowed to do it because of what in our minds is a seemingly insignificant sin. Right? It doesn't appear to be that big of a deal. I mean, he's not murdering, he's not committing adultery, he's not worshiping false gods, he struck the rock. So what is this episode of Moses? How is it a picture for us living now as New Testament Christians? What's the message for us here? Yeah, David. Mm-hmm. So let's go with that a little bit. So isn't that true of every sin?
Yes.
So are they all equal? In God's eyes, right? Now, did he put down that, you know, striking the rock was a real battle? And we've read all these really elaborate laws in Deuteronomy, and some of them, you know, are called out as being abhorrent. You got to stone the people, cast them, you know, get rid of that sin. You know, they're going to destroy the Canaanites. Why was this particular thing? Why is it so important that what Moses did here is kept them out of the Promised Land?
God told him directly, do it this way.
Yeah, that's true. What else? What are the things? But David's exactly right. It is direct disobedience to God. That's a big part of it, right? It's a bigger thing than it would be because Moses is the example for all the people. Absolutely. So it is amplified because he's a leader. And we know that God holds his leaders that he has called to higher standards. That's absolutely true. And so that does... That does make it worse, and that disobedience of one of God's called leaders, specifically one who is pointing to Jesus as the prophet to come, makes it a big thing. Somebody else was going to say something. Yeah, Joel.
I'll say something.
Yeah.
What we don't know is what would have happened if God didn't say, "Shame on you. This is the result." We don't know what the life of Moses would have looked like.
Right.
I mean, we see that in Paul. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. Mm-hmm. Why did God not take it away? We don't.
Sure. Sure.
So, and in terms of, it's really hard to read this and say, wasn't Moses, in our eyes, wasn't Moses more worthy than nearly all of the Israelites to cross the Jordan?
Right.
And we struggle with that because we say, we look at it and say, this was a righteous man who walked with God. And yet,
right.
God's rules are absolute.
Right. That's the real heart of the point that I was getting at, and everything else is also true. Right? Moses was, relatively speaking, a holy, righteous man. Right? But what is the promised land a symbol of for us? Heaven. Right? How many sins does it take to keep us from heaven? One. Even something relatively, seemingly insignificant of striking the rock, right, compared to other sins, right? It's not enough to be a saint on the order of Moses to get into heaven. It wasn't even enough to be a saint on the order of Moses to get into Canaan, right? Because he's disobeyed God, and he's that example, right? That single act of not perfectly treating God as holy is keeping Moses, that's really a holy, righteous man, this great man of faith, away from God. Right? We can also look back in history to the Garden of Eden. The same thing. A seemingly insignificant type of sin completely separated those people from Eden and from the presence of God. Right? One sin. And we hear of Jesus saying the same things, right? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. One sin. It has to be perfect righteousness. Right? And we don't have it, do we? We never have it. Thoughts or comments? Now, as we think of righteousness from us as a Protestant perspective, we want to really think about that. Why it's one of the ways that it's so critically important that we understand the difference from Roman Catholics, right? We have a righteousness that is credited to us, right? We don't believe that we are righteous. We know without a doubt, if we're honest with ourselves, that we're not completely righteous, right? But we have Christ's righteousness credited to us, or you'll say here it's imputed to us. It's credited to our account. And so we remain in these sinful bodies with sinful minds, sinful emotions, sinful actions, right? In and of ourselves, we're not truly righteousness, but we have Christ's righteousness. And that's so important. And the distinction is important because from the Catholic point of view, they become truly righteous. It is that righteousness of Christ is infused into them so that they are at that point, like at the point of their baptism, they are completely righteous. That's the teaching. But then one thing goes wrong, and that righteousness then is corrupted. It's destroyed. One thing, like what Moses did, or what Adam and Eve did, you know, or like Jesus talking about, unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's why they have that repeated over and over and over, the acts of penance, all the things that they can do to re-earn that righteousness, to get it back, to restore it, because it's not credited to their account, it's that they have it and they've got to keep it. And that's why they're on that treadmill of trying to regain that righteousness over and over. That's why you have all those works of indulgences. I mean, like the going into the church door in Rome now, so that you can have all your sins removed and you can get back to that state of righteousness. Right? They actually teach that you can do that every single day, which is probably the best thing they teach, because if that would work, you would need to do it every day, right? And hope you don't get hit by a bus too late in the day before you get up the next day. You know, and so it's important that we know, right? We need that imputed, what's sometimes called an alien righteousness, because it's outside of us. It has nothing to do with us. It's purely Christ's righteousness. And so we want to know, we need that. If the righteousness of Moses was not enough to get into Canaan, our righteousness is not enough to get to heaven. And it's important that we remember that, right? But we do see in this story, you know, while God is following through on this discipline, as because Moses is an example, and because, as Joel said, we don't know how Moses would have gone if God hadn't done this discipline. We also see God's mercy, right? He's going to take him to the top of this mountain that's about 20 miles away from Jericho, and he can look out over the plains of the river and see that promised land. So he can get a glimpse of that. In his mercy, he's letting Moses see some of that, right? But of course, he gets to go someplace better, right? He's being called home to God, and that's even better. So that's the story here. That's the message that we need to take of it, that one sin separated a holy man like Moses from God and from that promise, from that temporal promise. How much more our sin separates from the eternal promise. Any other thoughts or comments you want to add there? Right.
I would rather be Moses than Joshua.
Sure.
Yeah. Almost like end times. You know, if you die for the end time battles, Joshua battles end time battles.
Right. Yeah, you'd rather be spared those things. And for us, I mean, Paul writes those similar things, right? He knows to die would be better, but he also knows that, you know, God has called him to certain things at certain times, and so certainly that's a great point. All right, let's go on, chapter 33, verses 1 through 5. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, and they followed in your steps. Everyone receives of your words. Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together. So here at his deathbed, Moses is going to be providing a series of blessings to each of the tribes of Israel. That's what we're going to read next. And these are effectively Moses' prayers to God. He's kind of interceding in a prayer-like way, offering and requesting blessings upon each of the tribes. And notice that this appears to have been recorded afterwards, right? It says, this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. So it's kind of that part of it is recorded after his death. That doesn't change that the book of Deuteronomy can be called the words of Moses, because these are Moses' words, and that's okay that it was recorded after his death. It doesn't really change that. And besides, we really know that the important thing is that these are the words of God, right? It doesn't matter if 99% of it was written by Moses or 100% of it. That's not important. All right. But as so much here, as he starts this blessing, right, what does he do? He goes back in history, right? All of this stuff always gets rooted in history, in the history of Israel as God's people, right? We're reminded of God coming in mighty power to take these people, to make them his own, to call his chosen people to them, to be their king, because he loves them and he's making them holy. And so that's what's called out here. You know, it starts with God, because God is that first mover, right, in Israel's history. He's the one that's making these things happen for them. All right, let's go into these these blessings. Verse 6. May Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few. So Reuben is the firstborn of the tribes of Israel, the first child of Israel, and he gets the first blessing. There's interestingly some uncertainty in the last clause of this blessing as to whether or not it should read, like it, here in the NASB says, nor his men be few. If you have some translations, will say that, so that it kind of implies that, you know, may he be have a lot of men. Other translations will say, let his men be few. And so there's a little uncertainty on how that's to be worded. We know from previous blessings that Reuben got from his father that he won't be the preeminent tribe, that his descendants will not be preeminent in Israel. And so it could very well be that the right thing is let his men, though his men will be few, because it's fitting in with that. But either way, it doesn't matter. These are just general blessings. Verse 7, and this regarding Judah. So he said, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With his hands he contended for them, and may you be a help against his adversaries. Now, it's kind of surprising that the tribe of Judah here gets only a single verse, right? We know, because we've already have the promises of Genesis 49, that the Messiah will come through the line of Judah. And so we might have expected something more here, but that's what we get. We get one verse for Judah. Verses 8 through 11. Of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man, whom you proved at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them. And he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and hold burnt offerings on your altar. O Lord, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. Shatter the loins of those who rise up against him and those who hate him so that they will not rise again. So this is Levi, right? This is the priestly line of Israel. And it's kind of identified here in verse 8. You know, they've got the sacred stones, the Thummim and the Urim. And these are the things that they're used for casting lots, and that's a particular aspect of the priesthood. Notice here that they're called to teach the law to all of Israel and lead them in the offering of sacrifices to God. So those are intimately entwined and important to Levi's role. They are to teach the law to the people, to help them keep that covenant, and they are to lead them in the sacrifices. Now, there's a strange thing there. Kind of, it says in verse 9, who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them. And he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. Well, let's turn to Exodus 32 to read about what that's talking about here. Exodus 32. I'm going to pick up at verse 19. So this is, I'm kind of picking up partway through the story. This is when the Israelites created the golden calf, when Moses is up on the mountain and they're worshiping it. And so this is after that worship has started. So verse 19, reading through 29 of Exodus 32. It came about, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf with which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Yeah, we can stop to chuckle there because, Aaron's just a crazy liar there. I guess desperate times come for desperate lies. Picking up at verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. So that's the point now. The Levites, the tribe of Levi, are coming to Moses when he's calling them in the midst of all this pagan idolatry that has broken out in the camp. He, meaning Moses, he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp. and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." So that's the story, that's the history that Moses is referring to in the blessing that he's giving to the tribe of Levi here right before his death, is reminding them of how they were faithful to God and his word, and to the point even of taking up sword against their relatives and their friends. Now that's something that that we don't really imagine being praised for very often, right? I mean, can you imagine having to do that for one? Right? I can't imagine it, right? And then can you imagine being praised for it after it's done? So what is the biblical principle for which the Levites are being praised? Faithful, right? Being obedient to God in all things, right? So first and foremost, they are to love whom first? God, right? Yeah, loving God above all else. It includes not just the simple things, but even the things close, above family even at times, right? So is that just a Old Testament principle? Right? No, of course not, right? What's the greatest commandment according to Jesus? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's first, right? Why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, Jesus addresses this very idea in a short verse, but Luke chapter 14, verse 26. I'm going to actually back up to verse 25. It says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Right? This is not only a select few of people that are coming to Jesus that have to turn back from these things, but this large crowd, and this is the first thing that's recorded here by Luke about what Jesus has said to this large crowd. If anyone does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, often we want to soft pedal those words, you know, and really, really not, it just sounds so difficult. But if we look at that story that we just read back in the Old Testament of the Levites, of what they did and their praise for it, right? Their obedience for God, they're recognizing first and foremost that their family and their friends are worshiping these pagan gods, that they have turned and they're completely out of control, right? 3,000 people died. That's because they're probably not stopping their worship when they see what these people are coming to do, when the Levites are coming with the swords. They're so consumed by it. Are there times, or are there people, are there Christians that need to renounce their families to follow Christ? Right? Yeah. What are some examples? What are some examples where they have to completely renounce their families?
Mm-hmm.
You also look at the Christians who are living in Muslim lands,
right,
or Muslims who are converted to Christianity,
right,
are put to death.
Put to death.
Today.
Sure. Today. Yeah, those are two excellent examples. Of course, we're most familiar with the Muslims that are converted to Christianity, that the pressure, not just of fearing death, even, but also that they will be completely rejected by their families. I mean, we get that in Japanese culture. I can remember some Japanese missionaries that have been here talking about that to reject that ancestry worship is to reject your entire family and then in turn be rejected by that family. You see that in Hindus. Closer to home, you see that in Mormons often, that they will be completely ostracized. And so to love Jesus for these people, most of us don't have to face that, means to turn in hatred, renounce that family, those ties, all those things that they are being called to do, to worship other gods. That's what they're talking about here, is to hate that idolatry that they're involved in, hate that they're trying to pressure to do that. Of course, that can be complete atheists that do that to us as well, right? Jehovah's Witnesses are big on those kind of things, of where you really see that pressure to do those things. So, of course, we want to be very careful here that we don't lose sight of two things. There's a tension here, right, of hating mother and father, as Jesus said, and wife and children and brothers. You're hating the things that they're doing, hating the things that they're calling you to do. You're renouncing those things. You're turning because you hate them, because you're turning to the God that you love. But there also remains a love for them, an empathy for them, a desire that they would turn in faith, right? There's a love for them that they would turn, but there's also a hatred for what they are and what they are doing, particularly for when we think of these examples, when they are like we read about here, where they're bringing so many other people into this pagan worship, and it's just growing so quickly, right? Thousands of people are dying. And so when we see those things, when we see people that are trying to lead others astray, we need to hate those things and hate those individuals and have compassion and desire that they're saved. There's a tension there, right? But we can't soft pedal idol worship. We can't soft pedal false teaching. We can't soft pedal idolatry and these things that are trying to take us away. That's what the Israelites did all the time, right? And look what happened to them. That's a warning to us in history. Thoughts or comments there? Yeah, there's dual dangers in soft pedaling that. One, you're not protecting yourself. And two, you're not helping them to recognize where they're going wrong. And so it's not a true love for them if you're soft pedaling that. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And before I left for this trip, I felt called of God to go back and visit her one more time. Now she's, and I pray with her every time I visit, whether she's willing to let me do that. Mm-hmm. And so I get a little, almost a sermonette in the prayer.
Right.
You know, telling her, thanking the Lord that he loves her and he died for her, and that she can trust him and believe in him. Mm-hmm. And so I went back asking God to give me words to speak to her again before
she's very thin, very frail, close to death. And I told her how much I loved her. And I said, I need to tell you once again that Jesus loves you and that you need to trust Jesus as your Savior. The Bible says there's a heaven and there's a hell. I don't want to hear it, she said. You know, she cut me off. And I said, I know you don't, but I love you enough that I have to tell you what the Bible says.
Right.
And I shared again just briefly that Jesus could forgive her and come into her life and give her a hope of heaven instead of hell.
Yeah.
And she repeatedly said, I just don't want to hear it. I have to believe that because she's saying that now, that the Holy Spirit is talking to her a little bit. Enough that now she's, at first she didn't believe it, now she doesn't want to hear it. But all you can do is just let the Holy Spirit do the work.
Sure.
And share, you know, what God asks you to do.
Right. Yeah, it's interesting how many of them, you know, don't want to hear it because they don't want to be reminded, you know, of what some depth of them still knows and fears, right?
Way down deep inside, you have to believe that somehow there's something there that should somehow could be awakened.
Right. Right, and we know the script. Yeah, it's the Word of God that'll bring them to faith, but we also know, as you said, that they're suppressing that truth, and they don't want you to unsuppress it for them. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Right. Yeah. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. All right, let's read verses back to Deuteronomy 33. We'll finish up the blessings of the rest of the tribes. So Deuteronomy 33, verses 12 through 25. These are kind of just general blessings, so we'll just kind of read through them and not dwell on them much. So verses 12 through 25. Of Benjamin, he said, may the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him, who shields him all the day, and he dwells between his shoulders. Of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, with the choice things of heaven, with the dew, and from the deep lying beneath, and with the choice yield of the sun, and with the choice produce of the months, and with the best things of the ancient mountains, and with the choice things of the everlasting hills, and with the choice things of the earth and its fullness, in the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let it come to the head of Joseph, and to the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. And those are the 10,000 of Ephraim, and those are the thousands of Manasseh. Of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going forth, and Issachar in your tents. They will call peoples to the mountain. There they will offer righteous sacrifices, for they will draw out the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. Of Gad, he said, blessed is the one who enlarges Gad. He lies down as a lion and tears the arm, also the crown of the head. Then he provided the first part for himself, for there the ruler's portion was reserved. And he came with the leaders of the people. He executed the justice of the Lord and his ordinances with Israel. Of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp that leaps forth from Bashan. Of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, take possession of the sea in the south. Of Asher, he said, more blessed than sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil. Your locks will be iron and bronze, and according to your days, so will your leisurely walk be. So that finishes the blessings on the various tribes. And now Moses here closes with some discussion of God again. So he'd opened with it. Now he's going to close with it in the rest of this chapter. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded in the land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? Who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. And so in some sense, we have everything we've discussed today kind of brought back full circle in these closing verses, right? First, it points to the majestic, eternal God, right? What has he done? He has saved his people, Israel. He remains their shield. He is their protector. He is their dwelling place, their provider. These are the people that are beloved by God, right? And that's why God does these things for them, because he loves them. And on the other side, we hear about God's enemies, right? These are the enemies, the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God. The Israelites here are reminded that they're called to destroy these enemies and tread upon their high places. Why? Why is Israel again reminded to destroy their enemies and tread upon the high places? Why is God calling them to do those things? Right. Exactly right. Because otherwise they will get caught, pulled into that very same idolatry. Treading on the high places means destroying the places where they worship. Getting rid of any evidence of that. Not just the people, but all the things that would draw them into that false worship. Right? Therefore, they were enemies of God. They're worthy of judgment because they worship these false gods. And they're worthy of judgment and destruction because God loves Israel. Right? He's protecting them from those things. And so we see that thing. As we see God's love here, we see his mercy, we see his calling of Israel, we see his great provision. You know, there you have these two groups of people, the people that are beloved by God, that are called his people, and you have the enemies that are outside. Right? There's no middle ground there. There's no middle ground. And so that's the thing that we want to take from this and be reminded of how wonderful God is. You know, as you were talking about sharing with your elderly friend, you know, reminding her that there's two places you're going to go. It's heaven or hell. You know, you can say you don't want to hear it, but throughout the scriptures, there's two people. There's people beloved by God, and there's God's enemies. And everybody needs to know that. And we need to be reminded of it. The Israelites. You know, that's the last thing that Moses is leaving to these people, is this, you know who God is, know what he has done, and know what you are called to do because you are his people, and he's doing these things to protect you. And that's the whole book of Deuteronomy, right? Is you have these laws, this covenant, so that you can be a holy people of God, that you can dwell in this wonderful place that he's given them, that you can stay in his protection and his provision. Not because they've earned it, right? We want to remember very carefully, God has called them out of Israel. He has delivered them from the bondage, just like us. Right? We have been called out of slavery and sin. We've been delivered through the death of Christ on the cross. Now we work out our salvation, right? Because we love God and we love what he has done for us. And so because of that, we want to be holy because he is holy. All right. Any other last thoughts there? We got about a minute before the bell rings. Yes, David. Sure, yeah. I mean, this is a snapshot of history of God working through history to lead up to the Messiah. Of course, we will see that Israel will fall and be destroyed, but still God is working to those things. And so, you know, he calls these people to be part of that lineage, but they're also above and beyond that. They are a symbol of the salvation that is to come. The sacrifices are a symbol of Christ. There's so much there that's showing their need for a true Savior. And our need, and yeah, that's absolutely a central part of it. That is the thread of all of the scriptures is pointing to Christ and his saving work. Absolutely. All right, let's close in prayer. Majestic Lord God, we are reminded today of your great saving work, your saving work of your people Israel thousands of years ago, and the saving work that you have done for us through your Son Jesus on the cross. We were reminded that we are either beloved by you or we are your enemy. And so help us to draw closer to you, to draw great comfort for those of us that are in Christ. And if there are any that hear now or will hear later today and be reminded that they are not in Christ, be reminded that they are enemies of yours, that you will grant them faith and that they will repent today before it is too late. So we pray for those of us who are in faith that we will be strengthened to fight that good fight, that we will lay hold of those promises of eternal security, and that we will rest in them and find comfort in them and find joy and hope. And that to everyone else, that they will desire that and that they will come to that today and have those abundant blessings. We pray for our confirmands, Lord. We pray for our worship this morning, this special service, that we were reminded of your holy word and how it gives life, and that these young kids, that they can, through their words, as they share your words, Lord, through them, share the words of salvation, that we are never too young or too old to learn from your word, and never too young or too old to share it or to need to hear it. We thank you through your Son, Jesus, and it's his name we pray. Amen.